Take up your Bible and turn to Leviticus and chapter 8. Leviticus chapter 8. And we're going to read together from the first verse of the chapter. So Leviticus chapter 8, let's hear the word of the Lord. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments, and the anointing oil, and a bullock for the sin offering, and two rams, and a basket of unleavened bread, and gather thou all the congregation together unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him. And the assembly was gathered together unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Moses said unto the congregation, This is the thing which the Lord commanded to be done. And Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. And he put upon him the coat and girded him with the girdle and clothed him with the robe and put the ephod upon him. And he girded him with the curious girdle of the ephod and bound it unto him therewith. And he put the breastplate upon him. Also he put in the breastplate the Urim and the Thummim. And he put the mitre upon his head, also upon the mitre, even upon his forefront did he put the golden plate, the holy crown, as the Lord commanded Moses. And Moses took the anointing oil, and anointed the tabernacle, and all that was therein, and sanctified them. And he sprinkled thereof upon the altar 7 times, and anointed the altar and all his vessels, both the laver and his foot, to sanctify them. And he poured of the anointing oil upon Aaron's head, and anointed him to sanctify him. And Moses brought Aaron's sons, and put coats upon them, and girded them with girdles, and put bonnets upon them, as the Lord commanded Moses. And he brought the bullock for the sin offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the bullock for the sin offering, and he slew it. And Moses took the blood and put it upon the horns of the altar round about with his finger, and purified the altar, and poured the blood at the bottom of the altar, and sanctified it to make reconciliation upon it. And he took all the fat that was upon the inwards, and the caul above the liver, and the 2 kidneys, and their fat, and Moses burned it upon the altar. But the bullock and his hide, his flesh and his dung, he burnt with fire without the camp, as the Lord commanded Moses. And he brought the ram for the burnt offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the ram, and he killed it, and Moses sprinkled the blood upon the altar round about. And he cut the ram into pieces, and Moses burnt the head and the pieces and the fat, and he washed the inwards and the legs in water. And Moses burnt the whole ram upon the altar. It was a burnt sacrifice for a sweet savour, and an offering made by fire unto the Lord, as the Lord commanded Moses. And he brought the other ram, the ram of consecration, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the ram, and he slew it. And Moses took of the blood of it, and put it upon the tip of Aaron's right ear, and upon the thumb of his right hand, and upon the great toe of his right foot. And he brought Aaron's sons, and Moses put of the blood upon the tip of their right ear, and upon the thumbs of their right hands, and upon the great toes of their right feet. And Moses sprinkled the blood upon the altar round about. And he took the fat and the rump, and all the fat that was upon the inwards, and the caul above the liver, and the 2 kidneys, and their fat, and the right shoulder. And out of the basket of unleavened bread that was before the Lord, he took 1 unleavened cake, and a cake of oiled bread, and 1 wafer, and put them on the fat, and upon the right shoulder. And he put all upon Aaron's hands, and upon his sons' hands, and waved them for a wave offering before the Lord. And Moses took them from off their hands, and burnt them on the altar upon the burnt offering. They were consecrations for a sweet savour. It is an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And Moses took the breast and waved it for a wave offering before the Lord, for of the ram of consecration it was Moses' part, as the Lord commanded Moses. And Moses took of the anointing oil and of the blood which was upon the altar, and sprinkled it upon Aaron and upon his garments and upon his sons and upon his sons' garments with him, and sanctified Aaron and his garments and his sons' garments with him. And Moses said unto Aaron and to his sons, boil the flesh at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and there eat it with the bread that is in the basket of consecrations, as I commanded, saying, Aaron and his sons shall eat it. And that which remaineth of the flesh and of the bread shall ye burn with fire. And ye shall not go out of the door of the tabernacle of the congregation in 7 days, until the days of your consecration be at an end. For 7 days shall he consecrate you. As he hath done this day, so the Lord hath commanded to do, to make an atonement for you. Therefore shall ye abide at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation day and night 7 days, and keep the charge of the Lord, that ye die not, for so I am commanded. So Aaron and his sons did all things which the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses. And we end there at the end of the chapter. Now you might not realize it, but Leviticus 8 is actually quite a significant chapter in the whole history of the Bible, because up to this point, God has given instructions for the tabernacle, for the various pieces of furniture that have been made to sit in the tabernacle, you know, brazen altar, altar of incense, table of showbread, laver, so on. And the tabernacle itself has been constructed, everything is in its place. The Lord has then given the instruction that we've looked at over past weeks as to all these different sacrifices that are meant to go on in the tabernacle. But up to this point, there's something very important missing from the whole thing. Because up to this point, there's no priests. No priests. It's here in this chapter, over the course of a week, that for the first time, Aaron and his family are formally being installed as priests in Israel, priests unto God. And it's this installation ceremony that we're looking at today. And as we do so, I want to keep two things in mind. I suppose, first of all, in a very practical point for ourselves, that there's things here that are relevant for us in that the Christian today is called forth from the world to be a priest unto God. That's how we're described. Kings and priests unto God is how we're described in the New Testament. And so there are principles from this passage. As you see, these Levitical priests being set apart for their service and what it involves, there's practical things that we can apply to ourselves as those who, by God's salvation, are set apart as kings and priests unto God, even in this world. The second thing, though, is more significant, in that we should read this chapter recognizing that as the high priest of Israel, Aaron was really a type and a shadow of the true great priest, the true great high priest who would come, and that is our Saviour. And so as you see the installation of Aaron here, and all that's involved, we are being pointed forward to the even more significant day when the Lord Jesus Christ would come and he would stand very clearly as our great high priest to bring us unto God. So with that in mind, we're looking tonight at the installation of the high priest. The installation of the high priest. And first of all, let's just notice the ordering of this installation. Before you get into too many of the details, it's worth noticing that the focus throughout this chapter is upon the command of God. Everything here is done according to the command of the Lord. So in verse 5, the Lord tells Moses exactly what has to be done, and Moses does as God commands him. He says in verse 5, this is the thing which the Lord commanded to be done. And then the idea of God's command comes up, I think it's 11 times in this one chapter. And the chapter concludes in verse 36 with the words, so Aaron and his sons did all things which the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses. We'll not do it now, but if you compare this chapter with Exodus 29, you'll find a direct parallel. You could say Exodus 29 is all this instruction, and this chapter is the working out of it. And there the Lord very precisely stipulated all the different things that had to be done, and here it's being perfectly carried out, just as God commanded. Everything's done according to the command of the Lord. And I suppose that's important because when it came to Israel's need of a mediator, a high priest to stand between them and God, someone who could represent them in the presence of God, it wasn't left to Israel to, you know, through their initiative, push some random person of their choice forward and to dress them up with the best of their human endeavor and to set them before God. God instead has initiated the whole thing. God has ordered the whole thing. God has singled out the particular priest in terms of singling out Aaron. And God himself has established the requirements for that priest and what that priest's service is to look like. God has set the terms, set the boundaries for this whole thing. Now, it's worth remembering that in the context of the book as a whole. The whole point of Leviticus, although it's full of all these strange laws and sacrifices and all sorts, the whole point of this book is that there might be fellowship between God and man. That's the whole point of the book. God, the Holy One, invites sinners to have fellowship with himself. And even in Exodus 29, that chapter I mentioned a moment ago, at the end of that chapter, when God has commanded all of these things to be done, the conclusion in verse 45 is, "And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God that brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." The whole purpose of this tabernacle system is God desires to dwell with his people. Certain things have to be done for that to happen. In this case, we need a priest. But here's the desire, that God would dwell with his people. Of course, just let me pause there, I'm sort of going off my notes, but just think of that. Here's God's desire to dwell with his people. And there's something to hold on to today. Here's the heart of God toward you. His desire is to dwell with you. His desire is that you might know his presence in your life. His desire is that you might know the nearness of the Lord and the help of God, even at every point, in times of joy and in times of sorrow. This is the desire of God, to dwell with you. And what a blessing that is. We're not in the dark stretching out our hands to try and find God. No, he is coming to dwell with us. And in fact, God's command here is setting all the boundaries. God is taking the initiative. The Lord is saying, here's how it has to be so that I can come and dwell with you. And you know, that's how the Lord has dealt with us. As you think of that huge gap that does keep us separated from God, you know, our sin gets in the way. Our sin puts up all these roadblocks to God. And how can our problems be addressed? How can the gap be bridged? Well, the Lord has done all that's needed. He's the one who has taken the initiative. He's the one who has established what needs to be done. In fact, he's the one who's carried it all out in the person of Christ. It's not left to us to try and establish our own way of salvation. God's command has established exactly what's needed. And God himself has provided the perfect mediator in Jesus Christ. Now, the problem for many people today is that they don't want Christ and they want to try and invent their own way of getting to God, or to the God of their imagination usually. But we don't have that problem as we come to Christ by faith, as we rest in him. He's the Savior that God has appointed. He's the one who does bridge this gap. God's command has ordered it this way. And as we come unto God through Christ, we can expect fellowship with the Most High, because God sets the boundaries. We're walking in the steps that he has called us to. We're not taking the initiative and hoping that we can solve the problem ourselves. The Lord says, here's the way. Here's Christ. Here's the high priest that I've given you. Here's the nature of his ministry. Come unto him and I will dwell with you. The Lord establishes all of this. He gives it. We're simply invited to embrace it and rejoice in it. So this whole installation ceremony, it was ordered by the command of God. It was all his provision. Then let's think about the preparation in this installation. The preparation. With all the people assembled, the time has come to actually install Aaron as the high priest. Verses 6 to 13 then cover what I'm calling the preparation in this installation, where Aaron is personally prepared and he's personally equipped for the service. And it involves a number of different elements. First of all, you'll see in verse 6 that it involves washing. Washing. In verse 6, Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. Now, they're about to be given special clothing for their tabernacle service, but before they put the clothing on, they need to be washed. And the outward, you know, the practice of outwardly washing them, I suppose it was symbolic of the need for an inner cleansing from sin. Psalm 24 makes that sort of connection when it says, you know, the one who approaches the Lord needs clean hands and a pure heart. There's that connection between the clean hands and the pure heart. Well, the washing of the hands for the Levitical priests, the washing of Aaron and his sons, certainly emphasizes to them not just the need for the dirt to be removed from their fingernails, but for the cleansing of their very hearts. Now, the priests actually had to wash themselves every time they went on duty at the tabernacle, and these different washings would always drive home the point that nothing unclean can come before the holy God. Now, first of all, just apply this washing, this idea of washing to ourselves. You know, recognize that in order for us to be priests unto God and to draw near to God and to serve the Lord, we need this washing. We need the washing of regeneration, as the New Testament puts it. Titus 3, verse 5. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. We needed that purifying of our sinful hearts as the Spirit took the word and applied it to us and turned us around from our own paths to serve the living God. And that's part of what's symbolized in our baptism. You know, it portrays, it pictures the work of the Spirit who cleanses us, not just outwardly, but inwardly, by applying his word, by applying the gospel and changing our hearts. It's because of the gracious work of God by his Spirit that we are then prepared to stand in the presence of God and even to serve the Lord. In fact, this idea that God has washed us with this washing of regeneration, he's dealt with our hearts, he's done what's needed there. The great encouragement with that is we can draw near to God, just like the priest could, had to be washed, and then he could come near into the tabernacle and enter the holy place. Well, we who are the Lord's, we're a washed people. We can come unto God. In Hebrews 10, verse 22, we're told we can draw near to God with full assurance because we have our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. You think of the privilege that we have tonight. You know, that there was a time when you couldn't draw near to God. You maybe thought you could. You maybe would have engaged in the ritual of prayer. You thought you could draw near to God, but you couldn't. You couldn't. You weren't clean. You weren't fit to stand in his presence. And yet, because the Lord has taken the initiative through the gospel, because he's made you his own, because he's washed you from the inside out, you have this privilege. You can draw near to God. You can come near, you can serve the Lord, you can cast yourself upon the Lord, you can draw near, you can seek the help of God. Again, in times of blessing, in times when things are wonderful, and also in times when life gets really hard, you can seek the Lord. You can draw near because you're a washed person. You're not, as I put it in terms of Israel, you're not just like the common Israelite anymore who had to stand at a distance from the tabernacle. No, you're washed. You're more like that priest who can come right in to the holy place. We can seek the Lord and draw near with full assurance. Then as you think about the washing of Aaron, though, to be the high priest, you know, also recognize that although our Savior didn't need to be made clean, because he already was clean, obviously, he was without sin, yet in order to fulfill all righteousness, he himself submitted to a washing. He was baptized in the River Jordan. You know, it's not irrelevant that at the very outset of Christ's ministry, he began it with a washing, with a baptism. And even though John the Baptist was reluctant to do it, I mean, you can understand why. He's thinking to himself, how can I possibly baptize Jesus Christ? He's the perfect one. I would need to be baptized by him, not the other way around. You can understand him being reluctant, but Christ was adamant. This has to be done. We have to fulfill all righteousness. And Christ there, he voluntarily submitted to this washing to, I suppose, identify himself with his sinful people like us who do need this washing. And also that he might be, I suppose, follow the pattern and be washed so as to enter into this public duty of standing as our high priest and representing us before God. So Aaron and his sons needed to be washed as part of their preparation for service and for the actual ceremony of consecrating them. After the washing, the preparation of Aaron involved clothing. So verses 7 to 9 focus on the very special and elaborate clothing for the high priest. which was all put upon Aaron. Now, you find the detail of this clothing in Exodus 28, if you want to read it yourself at some other point. I don't intend to go into the clothing in any huge depth today, because it could be a series in itself, really. But to give you the just basic picture, in verse 7, first of all, a coat is put upon Aaron. Now, that would have been like a linen tunic. It was a long sort of undergarment worn next to the skin. And then he has a girdle, or, you know, a fabric belt or a sash that's placed around his waist. And that was the sort of basics of the clothing. But then you get the more elaborate items. So over the top of this basic linen tunic, he is to wear what's called here the robe, which was made of blue material. It would have been worn like a poncho over the top of that linen tunic. Its hem was very fancy. It was embroidered with golden bells and with ornaments of blue and purple and scarlet. So that was the robe. And then over the blue robe, there was an ephod, which there's an interesting word for us. And we read that word and we think, well, what is an ephod? But essentially, you could think of it a bit like a waistcoat. It was made, again, it was very fancy. It was made of gold, of blue, of purple and scarlet and fine twined linen. These were royal and special colours that were woven together into what would have looked like an extremely elaborate piece of clothing. This ephod had shoulder pieces adorned with onyx stones, and on those onyx stones were written the names of the tribes of Israel. The symbolism there is that Aaron, as the high priest, would bear his people, bear the nation before God upon his shoulders. Now, on top of the ephod, Aaron had a breastplate. It was a little square. We hear breastplate, we think of something metal, but it was a little fabric square, again made of gold, blue, purple, scarlet, fine twined linen. And within that square breastplate were 12 gemstones, which again had the names of the tribes of Israel engraved upon them. And again, it means that Aaron, as the high priest, he's not just bearing the names of Israel upon his shoulders, but he's also bearing their names essentially upon his heart, right there upon his chest. And it means as he goes into the holy place, and as he serves God in the presence of the Lord, he's going to do so really as the representative of the people, bearing them up upon his shoulders, upon his heart, and before the Lord. Of course, there's a wonderful thought there when you think of the antitype, when you think of Christ and how he does truly enter into the heavenly place. And you think of the great comfort there is in all of our times of need to realize there's one in the heavenly place, and he's bearing us up on his shoulders, as it were, before his Father. There he is in the heavenly place, and we're upon his heart. You know, what a comfort that is. We're not forgotten about. He's not indifferent to us. No, he bears us before his Father. There we are, upon his shoulders, upon his heart. And there's our great high priest carrying us, holding us up, especially as he intercedes for us. Verse 8 mentions the Urim and the Thummim. I'll not get into them really, but they were items used by the priest to discern the mind of God on certain matters. It's not really known what they looked like. Verse 9 mentions the mitre. It was placed on Aaron's head. So it was essentially a turban. And since Aaron was the high priest, he had a turban adorned with a golden plate, which was engraved with the words holiness unto the Lord. The plate was attached to the turban with like a blue lace. So the message that Aaron bore on his head very literally marked him out and says, he is holy to the Lord. Now, I've just gone through that quite briefly to try and get you some sort of picture in your head for what he would have looked like. But we could take, again, a fair bit of time going through all these different pieces of clothing and their significance. But in terms of the big picture, these clothes, they really marked Aaron out as this special representative, this mediator between heaven and earth, essentially. The royal blue, the purple, the gold colours, they mark him out as having this like majestic and this heavenly ministry in type form. Because it is just picture. It's just picture, it's symbolism. But in type form, you could see him marked out here as having this heavenly ministry. You could say he's almost being lifted up into the heavenlies to stand between God and men. Symbolically, these elaborate clothes, they were his uniform for the job. They marked him out for his office. And it meant that as people looked at Aaron, they looked beyond his personality and his characteristics and his hobbies and all the rest, and they saw the role that he was fulfilling. I mean, that's how we use uniforms today. You know, whether it's a judge wearing the fancy wig, or whether it's in some places a minister who wears the collar, or even the shop assistant who wears their Coles uniform or their Woolies uniform. These pieces of clothing mean that when you look at the person, you look beyond them as an individual. You don't get caught up in, you know, what their hobbies are and what their personality is like. You're not really focused on that. You see them as, you know, say in Woolies or Coles, you know, that's the shop assistant. That's the one who works here. If you have a question, you know, where can I find such and such an item? You look at this person, you say, well, there's the assistant. I can ask them because that's who they are. You're not saying, there's the person who loves badminton. There's the person who does this thing over here. You're saying, no, that's the shop assistant. You see them for what role they're fulfilling. Well, that's what happened when Israel looked at Aaron. They no longer just saw a mere man, but they saw very ornately demonstrated before them that they saw the God-ordained mediator, clothed in beauty, fitted them to represent them. As one writer puts it, Aaron became, at least in type, in picture form, he became not only a human being sinful like ourselves, but a human being clothed with the majesty of heaven. That's what this clothing's meant to do. He's being clothed with the majesty of heaven. Now, if Israel was able to look at Aaron adorned with this majestic clothing and to have confidence, here's a man fitted by God to represent us. Well, if they could have confidence in Aaron, and they could, because God had ordained him, God was equipping him for the role. But if they could have confidence in Aaron, how much more confidence can you and I have when we look at our even greater high priest? In his earthly ministry, Christ never wore the special clothing of the high priest. He never probably was adorned in very fancy clothing. In fact, he was brought up in a very poor family and never had too much financially to his name right the way through his life. So I doubt he ever put on clothing as fancy as this. But he bore the even better clothing of true and real majesty. You know, Aaron is sort of taken by the Lord because it's fulfilling all these types and pictures in the Old Testament, and it's trying to point us forward to Christ. It's always imperfect. Aaron was a mere man, a sinner, a creature, and he has to be sort of dressed up as best as possible to fit him for this role. But we have a Saviour who has inherent majesty about him. I mean, think of that occasion on the Mount of Transfiguration, where before the eyes of some of the disciples, the veil was taken away a little, and they see something of the glory of Christ. He was transfigured before them. His face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And the voice from heaven declared, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." I mean, you can be sure if Peter had seen previously the clothing of the high priest and had been very impressed with it. And I mean, that wouldn't be a problem. You're meant to be impressed with it. Israelites would have been. But if he'd seen the clothing of the high priest before and been impressed with it, well, I'm guessing he wasn't quite as impressed after this time with Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration, because he's now seen something of the true majesty that fancy clothing was meant to be pointing to. He's seen the even greater majesty of the real heavenly mediator for men, for sinners. Again, if Israel could have confidence in Aaron, and they could, how much more can we be confident in our infinitely more glorious high priest who ever lives with heavenly majesty? And there's the glorious one in the heavens interceding for you today. In all of your need, in all of your troubles, and you're wondering, will God take notice of me? Will the Lord hear me? Well, you look into heaven and you see there the utterly glorious one, the majestic one, the perfect one, and he is standing for you. Again, he's bearing your name upon his shoulder and upon his heart. He's standing for you in all of his majesty, and he's interceding for you. There's a theme to give us encouragement and comfort. He, the majestic one, cares for me, and I have such a representative as this, the majestic one. Now, we don't have time to dwell on it, but it's also worth noticing in verse 13 that there were clothes provided for the sons of Aaron too. Now, they weren't the high priest, but they were nevertheless priests unto God. And there was clothing for them. It was simpler clothing. They had linen clothing, sort of more simple priestly clothing that fitted them for the tabernacle too. Well, as you think of them, I think it parallels quite well with our case. You know, we're like them in that we might not be the high priest. That honour is only for our Saviour alone. The glory and the majesty belongs to him alone. But by the grace of God, the garment of salvation is given. You who belong to Christ, you are clothed in fine linen, clean and white. You're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And you too, though perhaps in yourself nowhere near as majestic as Christ, yet you too are clothed in a way that fits you to enter into the courts of God as well. So Aaron was washed, he was clothed, and then also connected with his preparation. He was anointed. He was prepared by an anointing. Verses 10 to 12 describe Moses taking the anointing oil, the special oil made to a particular recipe. And with the oil, Moses first of all consecrates the tabernacle and then Aaron to the Lord. So he anoints the tabernacle itself and all the different things in it. And by anointing them, he's using this oil to sanctify them, to formally set them apart from that which is common, so as to be used for God. Now, it's worth remembering, this event wasn't just the installation of Aaron as the high priest. It was really the installation of the whole tabernacle. It was the starting place for the whole tabernacle system, really. All of the furniture, all of the tent itself, it was all being set apart at this point for God. So he anoints it all with oil. And then in verse 12, he pours the anointing oil upon Aaron's head and anoints him and sets him apart for the ministry. Now, the anointing oil, I suppose, one of the things you could say of it is that it's very much connected with the idea of God's appointment. God has anointed this one in particular for this service. He is God's choice. He is God's chosen one to stand in this office and to be the high priest. It's the same principle with the kings. You remember that they were anointed with oil too. Think of Saul or think of David, the time that Samuel visited his father's house and eventually David was found and he was anointed with oil. The message was there that this is the one that God has chosen. This is the one that God has set apart for himself to be his representative among men. I mean, that's what the kings were, by the way. You know, the priest was God's representative. He was a mediator. He was representing the people to God, and in certain ways he came representing God to the people. He came and blessed the people in the name of the Lord. The king was God's representative too. He was administering God's rule in the land, among God's people. So he was God's ordained mediator as well. And this anointing was saying, here's the one chosen for the rule. But of course, this idea of anointing, that points us directly to Christ, because that's what the word Christ means. It's the same as the word Messiah. It means anointed one. I mean, that's the very definition of our Savior. He's Jesus, the anointed one. That's what the name means. Well, as Aaron was anointed into his office, he points us to the ultimate anointed one, the ultimate appointment of God who is given to stand as the great mediator between God and men and to bring us onto God. You think of that day in the synagogue where Christ took up the Old Testament scriptures, and in Luke 4, verse 18, he read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me to preach the gospel. And after he'd read, with the eyes of the people fastened upon him, he even had the audacity to say to them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." He's essentially telling that synagogue gathering, "I'm the anointed one." That's what he's saying. This day it's fulfilled. Me, the one who's reading it, I'm the anointed one. I've been anointed to preach the gospel to the poor. Now, this anointing was also significant because the anointing oil, I suppose, was symbolic. It was symbolically associated with the Spirit of God quite often. In fact, even that statement of Christ's, the idea from "the Lord has anointed me." Did you notice the connection to the Spirit? You know, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me. The anointing oil was quite often symbolic of God giving his Spirit to his people, or even ultimately to Christ, and by his Spirit empowering his people for the rule that he was giving them. As Aaron was anointed for this office as the high priest, it was a reminder to him and even to his sons, you know, we can't go about our work in our own power. We need the help, the enabling of the Holy Spirit to carry out the different duties. It's only by this enabling that I can serve God. And Aaron points us to the Spirit-anointed Christ, who by the power of the Spirit went about doing good, who ultimately by the Spirit offered himself up on the cross as that perfect sacrifice for us to put away our sin. He was filled with the Spirit beyond measure, and he went forth to engage in his ministry, to do good for us, to save sinners from our lost condition. The pouring of the oil, it reminds you and I too that as we would serve the Lord, we need the help of the Spirit. And the glorious reality is that when God saves you, you could say he does give you this anointing. He gives you the Spirit. In 1 John 2, John wrote in verse 19 about some who went out from us. So he's talking about a very sad and sober reality that in the church, even in those days, there were people who were abandoning the faith. They'd come into the church, they seemed to be part of the church, they seemed to be similar to all the other believers that were there, but then they abandoned the faith, they deserted it, they went away. And John writes about how they went out from us because they were not of us. He's saying they were never really converted in the first place, they never really belonged to Christ. And then in verse 20, in contrast to those who went out, he says, "But ye have an unction from the Holy One." And that word unction, it's translated anointing in verse 27. That's the meaning of the word. You have an anointing. You have an unction. And it's the same idea that's here with regard to Aaron being anointed with the oil. John is essentially saying, some have gone out because they weren't of us, but you're different. And why are you different? Well, you're different because you have the anointing of the Spirit. Now, he's talking there to believers just generally. So we're not thinking here of some second experience. You're first of all saved, and then someday, hopefully, God will give you this anointing. No, he's talking generally to believers. You who are saved, you have this anointing. When God saved you, he gave you the Spirit to dwell within you and to empower you to live unto God and to overcome every trial and to serve the Lord. He's saying some have gone out from us because they weren't of us, but that's not the case with you, and it's not going to be the case with you because you have the Spirit. You have this anointing, this unction. There's the great encouragement to us as we think of the whole idea of keeping the faith right to the end. How do we manage to do that? There's so many hindrances to that. It's so hard to continue day by day pressing on with the Lord. There's so much in the world that would call for us, and there's so much that would say life would be so much easier for you if you just abandon all of this and go this way. How is it that we can have confidence of pressing on and of crossing the finish line and triumphing at the end? Well, it's because we have this unction. We have this anointing of the Spirit. He's at work in the lives of his people. He's producing spiritual fruit. He's strengthening us for the various trials that we have to go through. Do we worry about our ability to serve the Lord and to fulfill the office of a Christian, a priest, this office that God has given to you? Well, walk in the Spirit, lean on the Spirit, rely on his help. You'll find you are equipped. God has given us the resources. He's anointed us with the Holy Ghost, who is at work within us, keeping us right the way through to the end. As Aaron went about his duty, he could have confidence, God will give me the help of the Spirit for this. And so too with you, in all of our different circumstances, you can have confidence. The Lord will undertake for me here. He will keep me. He will help me. He will strengthen me. He's given me his Spirit. His Spirit is at work. Through the gospel, he's at work in my life. God will keep me. God will empower me. God will help me. Then I want you to notice the sacrifice at this installation. So the remainder of the chapter focuses on a number of sacrifices which were made as Aaron and his sons were set apart for the role of priests. And there's two major things to emphasize here, I think. First of all, just to try and boil it down. First of all, the reconciliation by this sacrifice. The first two sacrifices that are mentioned here were the sin offering in verses 14 to 17, and then a burnt offering in verses 18 to 21. Now, I'm not going to go through those in any particular detail, but to remind you of the basics, the burnt offering, I suppose, speaks especially about atonement, God's wrath being satisfied as the victim, the sacrifice, is offered up to him fully instead of the sinner. It deals with our guilt before the broken law of God. Now, the sin offering is very much more about cleansing, that the blood of the animal was taken, the blood was sprinkled, the tabernacle was cleansed, this idea of the defilement of sin being addressed. The more important thing to notice with these sacrifices here is that while in the future Aaron and his sons are going to function as the priests, working to offer these sacrifices on behalf of others, on this occasion, it's Moses that's acting as the priest, because they don't have an ordained priest yet. Moses is acting as the priest, and it's Aaron and his family that need atonement. It's them that need cleansing. So in verse 14, when the sin offering is brought, it is Aaron and his sons that lay their hands upon the head of the bullock. The same thing's done in verse 18 with regard to the burnt offering. They lay their hands upon the animal because it's their guilt, it's their defilement that's being addressed here. Now, here they were, dressed in holy clothing, having been washed, having been anointed with oil, and yet despite all of that, until their own sin is dealt with, they could not be mediators between God and man. They could not do a thing to help with the sins of others. Until their personal guilt and defilement was dealt with, they could not serve God. Their fancy clothes, the general items of the ceremony that they'd gone through already, were not enough. That in itself did not fit them for office. They need their sin and all of its effects dealt with, and it's only the blood of the sacrifice that can accomplish that. Now, there is a little helpful reminder for us there that no matter how we dress things up, no matter how religious and respectable we look, even if we were dressed in the respectability of Aaron with all this fancy high priestly clothing on us, no matter how fancy and how respectable we look, there is nothing but the blood of Christ that can deal with our sin and that can fit us to live unto God and to have lives that are pleasing to God. We need Christ and we need him alone. There's nothing else can do it. There's nothing else can fit us for God but Christ and him crucified. The other thing to emphasize here is that this is a place in which the true great high priest is far superior to the type and the shadow of Aaron. One of the major themes in the book of Hebrews is the superiority of Christ as a greater priest than Aaron. Hebrews 7, verse 26 speaks of Christ. It says, "Such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. This he did once when he offered up himself." Now the emphasis of Hebrews there is partly on this idea that Christ doesn't need to offer daily sacrifices. It's done once and for all, and it is, praise God. But the other thing is, he doesn't need to offer sacrifice for his own sin. He's perfect. He has no sin to transfer to another victim. He's the perfect one. And the wonder of it all is that though he's the perfect one, though he's the majestic great high priest, he himself became the victim. He became like that bullock that Aaron laid his hand upon. In fact, you think of that ceremony and Aaron and his sons are laying their hand upon the head of the bullock and it's about to be slain. There's this picture of them transferring their guilt. But be clear, they weren't transferring their guilt really to some animal. It wasn't some animal that was bearing their sin. This was symbolic and it was pointing them to the one who truly would bear their sin. There's Aaron with all his fancy clothing and his sons dressed in their linen. They've been washed, they've been anointed and so on. And yet, there they are. They're laying their hand upon the head of the animal. But they're putting their sin on Christ. They're putting their sin on the great high priest who would go to the cross and would bear that sin for them. Now again, if Israel could have confidence in Aaron, how much more can we have confidence in Christ today? It would have been an encouraging thing to the heart of an Israelite, feeling his unworthiness perhaps, feeling that maybe that inadequacy in himself, feeling that lack of assurance and wondering, will God look upon me with favour? And yet what a comfort as he maybe brings his sacrifice and then he sees Aaron maybe with all his fancy clothing and there he is, the God-appointed mediator, and he's going into the holy place for me, he's representing me. Well, what an encouragement that would be. Well, all the more, what an encouragement we have when we feel our inadequacy and all the rest, to look upward and to see before the throne of God above, we do have a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. Notice the consecration by this sacrifice as well. We thought about those first two sacrifices. It's about reconciling Aaron and his sons to God, their sin being dealt with. But then the third sacrifice is that of a ram of consecration. So the form of this third sacrifice was, I suppose, a bit like the peace offering, in that the ram was divided up, and part of it was eaten by the priests and so on. But it has this specific purpose here of consecrating Aaron and his sons to the work, and really installing them to the work. So a ram is brought in. Again, it's slain after Aaron and his sons have laid their hands upon it. This time, the peculiar thing is that the blood of the animal is taken, and in verse 23, it's put upon the tip of their right ear, and upon the thumbs of their right hands, and upon the great toes of their right feet. That's verse 24, actually, I was reading. So this was done for Aaron, this was done for Aaron's sons. Now, as to why the right ear, you might wonder, why put a little bit in the right ear, the right thumb, the right toe? Well, for a start, the right-hand side was generally seen as the more significant side. I suppose that just follows from the fact that most of us are right-handed. But then, also, whenever the blood was applied to the tips, you're applying the blood to the extremities, sort of as a symbolic alternative to applying the blood to the whole body. If you like, it's so that they don't have to actually literally bathe Aaron and his sons in a bath full of blood. It's applied just to the extremities, the tip of the ear, tip of the thumb, tip of the big toe, representing the fullness of Aaron, the fullness of his body. It was the same thing done with the altar. When the altar was being sanctified and set apart and cleansed by the blood, the blood was applied to the horns of the altar. They're the extremities, and it's symbolic of the whole thing being cleansed by blood. But there's this idea then, as they are set apart for their office, every part of them, everything about them is being sanctified by blood for the service of God. Their ears are sanctified by the blood so as to hear God. Their hands are sanctified by the blood so as to work for God. Their feet are sanctified by the blood so as to walk in God's way. And you could say that the whole service instituted by the blood and the whole of their life then from this point forward is to be lived as a blood-sprinkled people. All of Aaron's service for God is to flow from this fact that he has been set apart by blood. And that's how it's to be for you and me. We're a people set apart for God by the work of the cross. We're redeemed not with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ. And we're to live our lives in light of that. We're to live lives as God's people that are consecrated unto God by the blood. We've been set apart from the world for God, and it's been done through the great costly death of Christ. We belong to him, and all of life is to be lived now with this in mind. I've been set apart by blood. I'm a blood-bought person. I'm not my own. I'm bought with a price, even the blood of Christ, and I serve God today as one redeemed by blood. Would you ask the question at this point, do I live my life conscious of the cross? Does my life before God flow forth as a natural consequence of the cross and of the recognition of what God has done for me in Christ? It begs the question of us, do we consider our bodies as set apart for God by the blood? Do we think of it this way? My ears are purchased for God. My hands belong to him. My feet are to tread in his paths. He's set me apart for himself at highest cost. Now, what an impact this ceremony and even the coming days must have had upon Aaron over the course of the next week as they went through the procedure and were consecrated to the work. What an impact it must have had. And certainly for ourselves, as we recognise today that we have been set apart for God, it begs the question of you and me, is the work of God at Calvary impacting our hearts the way that it needs to, so that we say, yes, my life is the Lord's, it belongs to him? And of course, as we see Aaron set apart here, a fitting representative for the nation of Israel, set apart, fitting to represent them because God has done it, God has set him apart, God has appointed it. As we see him, do we rejoice today as we ought that in all of our different circumstances, in all of our needs, we have an even greater one, set apart, raised up, who has entered into the heavenly place, clothed in majesty, to represent us. There's an encouragement as we come to prayer tonight. We have a great high priest, better than Aaron, and he stands for us. May God bless his word to us tonight and apply it. Amen.